Father, we thank you that you truly have come to forgive us of our sins. You said, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. And our hearts are just overflowing with gratitude to you. And we pray this evening, Lord, as we look at Israel, we look at this book of Judges, that again you would touch our hearts, that we might learn what we should not do. At the same time, Lord, I pray that we might glean some good insights into some things that they did do that were right. So help us this evening, Lord, that we not repeat these sins and that we would grow through these things. Speak to those here this evening, Lord, that are physically broken. Maybe their bodies just aren't working correctly, or relationships, whatever it might be. But, Lord, we just want to come to you and cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. And, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Judges. And I want to look at a kind of an important verse here. Judges chapter 21. I want to look at verse 25. As I noted last Sunday, this is one of those books, you know, it's rather depressing. And so we'll all be depressed together this evening, which will be a comfort to me. At least we can all do it together. So it's one of those books. Sometimes you learn from people what you should do. Sometimes you learn what you should not do. Well, this is one of those books. This is what you should not do. And sometimes the Bible gives us examples that are like that. We learn from the negative. We all, I'm sure, prefer the positive. But unfortunately, there are some great lessons. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That verse, without a doubt, encapsulates what happens in this book of Judges. But I also believe that this is a very, very common verse in our society today. I don't know how many times I've sat down with someone that has said to me, "Pastor, I don't know what happened. I thought I was doing the right thing. I had this motive that I thought that this was the best thing. And so I made this decision. And I don't know why things so turned out so messed up and wrong as they did." And the same reason that this verse makes clear to us is the text clearly says is that there was no objective authority. God wasn't the final authority. And so we think that we can make the right decisions, we can do the right things, and then when everything falls apart, we say, we don't know what happened. We know what happens. We don't consult the Lord. We don't go to His Word. We don't pray. We don't seek godly counsel. It says, Paul said in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And that's what has happened today. It's a dangerous thing when we take ourselves too seriously and we refuse to take God seriously. And that's really what happens in this book of Judges. That the people wanted God's help through people, not God's help himself. And that's a tragic thing. You see many Christians today running to the pastor, running to some spiritual leader instead of consulting and seeking the strong arm of the Lord. And it's very, very tragic to see. Now, this book of Judges, the Hebrew title Judges, literally means rulers, deliverers, or saviors is what it means. And it's the idea of maintaining justice and settling disputes, but it also has the meaning of liberating and delivering. So this book of Judges deals with liberating people and administering justice. That was basically the twofold purpose of the Judges, was to liberate the people and then to help manage them or to administer them or administrate them. This book has been called by some the book of failure. And I think it's so tragic because it follows, of course, right on the heels of the book of Joshua. We just looked at Joshua last week, and what a tremendous book Joshua is. And we noted that the very last three chapters of Joshua, Joshua is warning them of what's going to happen. And wouldn't you know it, that history repeats itself in this book of Judges. It's kind of like if you could get rid of a couple books so far, you could get rid of Judges and you could get rid of the book of Numbers. that if the children of Israel had followed the Lord, had obeyed the Lord, had followed God's laws, then we wouldn't have Numbers and we wouldn't have the book of Judges. But it's, again, because of disobedience to the Lord. These judges were not national leaders. Rather, they were local leaders who delivered the people from various oppressors. What's interesting tonight as we begin to look at these 13 judges, and there are 13 of them, is that you look at these ordinary people that God raised up. See, the big difference in the book of Joshua, God was working through an entire nation. But in the book of Judges, He worked through 13 people. Just some individuals that took God at His word. You can just imagine what would have happened to Israel if all of Israel would have taken God at His word. Every one of them would have been judges. Every single one of them would have been victorious. But in Judges, it's isolated to 13 judges that God seems to raise up, just ordinary people that God raised up to do extraordinary things. As I think of these 13 judges, I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, where God takes the simple things of the world to confound the wise. And that's exactly what we have. The author of this book is anonymous. When you read through this book, you can't really find anyone that says, "I wrote this book." But generally speaking, it's believed to have been written by Samuel. That Samuel himself wrote this and comprised this period of history. When it was written? Well, this particular book was written over a period comprising 350 years. And that's the period of the judges. In Judges 17:6, we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And so that sort of, in a sense, encapsulates this period of 350 years. You got 335 years, and then you have another 30 years or so that includes Samuel, and so we basically say 350 years. It is 1380 to 1045 BC. Where it was written is in the Promised Land. This is the land of victory. We looked at the whole book of Joshua about this, that once they crossed that Jordan, they were declaring again, war upon the enemy. And God said, "Every place that your foot treads, it's yours. Every single piece of that ground is yours." But we come now to the book of Judges and we find that it's not so, that the land is not theirs. And it's not really God's fault that they're not enjoying the land. It's really the people's fault who are not taking God at His word. Now, what's the purpose of this book of Judges? The purpose is to cover the period of time from the death of Joshua to Samuel and the kings. So it's this transitional book between coming into the land with Joshua and Joshua's death all the way up to the period of the kings. Now, next week we'll begin and we will look at the book of Ruth, which is, again, that happens during this period of time. Then after that, we'll start to look at the kings. We'll look at the book of 1 Samuel and we'll look at the very first king, Saul. But there are 13 various judges that are mentioned. And so it was after the death of Joshua that this period, this 350 years, I like to call it the Dark Ages is what it is, 350 years, comes in known as the period of the judges. Now, Joshua had warned the people in Joshua chapter 22, 23, and 24. In those three chapters, Joshua warned them about four basic areas. Number one, he warned them about tolerating the enemy. Don't tolerate the enemy. Another way of saying this is, don't compromise when you get into the land. The second thing is that they took tribute or taxes from the enemy. Instead of eradicating them, they said, "Well, let's not totally get rid of them. Let's use them in a sense. Let's get some money out of them." And so they began to tax the enemy. And then thirdly, they began to intermarry or mix with the enemy. They began to make deals with them. They began to give their children in exchange and they intermarried with the enemy. And then fourthly, they finally surrendered to the enemy. And I wonder if that isn't what we do sometimes as Christians, that we tolerate sin in our lives. We know that certain practices and certain things that we're doing is wrong, but we say, "Well, look at so-and-so. You know, they're doing this and it's far worse." And have you ever noticed how we justify things by comparing one form of bad behavior for something worse. Well, my son did kill someone, but I know someone that killed 8 people, so he's really not that bad, you know. And so we kind of compare it. Well, yeah, you know, I drink, but look at so-and-so. He gets drunk all the time. Or look at so-and-so. I mean, yeah, I've hit my wife, but look at so-and-so. He tunes his wife up every week. He's always hitting her, you know. And so I'm not really that bad, you know. And so we basically compare one form of bad behavior for something that is worse. And so somehow they justified what they were doing. Well, you know what? We have received an inheritance. It's not all that God said, and all the enemy is still there, but it seems things seem to be going okay. There isn't complete victory. Well, whereas the book of Joshua records united efforts, Judges records a divided nation is what happens. He is describing a nation that is shattered, a nation that is divided. Again, the theme of this book is no king. Obedience brings God's blessings, and disobedience brings God's discipline. I can't think of anything simpler. You obey the Lord, you're blessed. You disobey the Lord, you will be disciplined. I've never met anyone that has disobeyed God and has been blessed by it, have you? I've never heard it. I always hear the sorrow and the tragedy that follows. An interesting verse. Gideon, of course, one of the judges, we'll look at him this evening. Him and Samson, probably the most favorite of the judges. In Judges 8:23, he makes this comment, which I find interesting. He says, I will not rule over you, neither shall my sons rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. See, that was always God's desire. God wanted to be a theocracy where God was ruling and reigning, and the people were submitting to his lordship. And as the people were pushing Gideon to be their king, why don't you be our man? He goes, no, I'm not going to do it. My kids aren't going to do it. God's the one that needs to rule over you. Now, what are the key words here in the book of Judges? Well, there's a phrase that's a key phrase, not so much a key word, but a key phrase. And it's really the idea of a cycle. There, 8 times in this book, we read the phrase, the people did evil. And so that is the cycle that is recorded 8 times in this book. The people did evil. So that is a phrase that is used over and over and over again. Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 19 gives us this pattern. And this pattern is a monotonous cycle or pattern. First, God brought blessing. Then there was disobedience. Then there was chastening. Then there was repentance. And then there was deliverance. Then came blessing, then came disobedience, then came chastening, then came repentance, then came deliverance, then came blessing. It just kept going over and over and over again. You see this over and over and over again in this book. The key chapter of the book of Judges is Judges chapter 2. And this second chapter is basically an overview of the whole book and the whole 350 years. Because what I just repeated to you is the cycle that he gives in the second chapter that is followed through all the way through the remainder of the book. So the key chapter is chapter 2 because it gives to us a miniature view of the whole book. The key passage, and there's actually 2 of them, Judges chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So because of this disobedience, God was basically using the nations to discipline them, is what God was doing. Chapter 21, verse 25, we just read this, and this is the other key verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So those are considered the key passages in the book of Judges. They rather encapsulate the whole book. Now, here's the outline that we're going to look at this evening. Chapters 1 and 2 is apathy. And we'll look at this first 2 chapters as he describes this apathy that is set in. Then we'll see early victories in chapter 1. We'll see repeated defeats in chapter 1. Then we'll see divine rebuke in chapter 2, 1 through 5. Then we'll see serving other gods continues in chapter 2. And then in chapters 3 through 16, we see apostasy. And this is the period of the judges where we mention these 13 judges. There's Othniel in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. There's Ehud and Shamgar in chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. There's Deborah and Barak, chapters 4 and 5. There's Gideon in chapters 6 through 8. There's Abimelech, Tola, and Jar in chapter 9, verses 1 through chapter 10, verse 5. There's Jephthah, chapter 10. There's Samson, chapters 13 through 16. And then chapters 17 through 21 is anarchy. Every man does what is right. There's idolatry in chapters 17 and 18. There's immorality in chapter 19. And then in chapters 20 and 21, civil war. It just sounds like I recap the 10 o'clock news, doesn't it? I'm like so bummed out right now. You know, it just sounds like our newspaper. When you read about these things that are happening and you look at where Israel was and you look at where we're at tonight and you can't help but see what the problem is. We are not taking God serious. That's the problem. We're taking ourselves serious, but we're not taking God serious. So we have the early victories here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 26. Just as Joshua it continues after his death in chapter 1, verse 1, it mentions their victories. Then the Lord was no longer king in Israel, and the tribes were divided. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, mentions the blessings, the disobedience, the chastening, and so forth. But real quickly, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we see, again, these early victories that Israel was enjoying. And these were the victories of Judah and Simeon. In chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came about that after the death of Joshua, the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted you." So there'd be this communion, this pact that they were making together. So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanite and the Perizzite into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now, isn't that great? I mean, this is just, so far, everything is going so well. But then we read in verse 19 of this same chapter, it says, "Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots." They could not, or they would not. Now, God said that he had given the land into their hands, but it says here they could not. This is rationalizing. We can't do it. It's too difficult. We don't know how we can fight against these war machines. We don't know how we can possibly do it. And Joshua had warned them in chapters 23 and 24 that if you compromise, you're eventually going to be taken over by the enemy. And we're already seeing this. We get to verse 19 of this book, and we're already beginning to see the seeds of compromise. We can't do what God told us to do. You know, Philippians says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." When someone says, "I can't do what God's telling me to do," we got to stick to the Bible. God says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Oftentimes, God asks us to do things that are extremely difficult. But if God asks us to do it, it's because God's going to empower us to achieve it and to be victorious. God said, "The land have I given to you." And here we see a failure. We see now they failed to consider the law. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, look at verse 10. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. How tragic when we as parents fail to teach our children about the Lord. How tragic it is when the generation doesn't tell the new generation what God has done. Somehow they failed. That generation that has gone in, that has seen the victories of the Lord, somehow they failed to instruct their children in the things of God. You know, it is not the church's responsibility to bring up our children. All the church can do in children's ministry, basically 3 hours a week. If you come Wednesday and you come Sunday morning, basically 3 hours a week. All we can do, I pray, is reinforce what you're teaching them. That's all we. A Christian school cannot raise a Christian. Hopefully, within the Christian school, they're getting more of what you basically are teaching them. They're just getting more of that every single day. But ultimately, if they go home to a home where there's compromise, it's basically undoing everything that they learned that day in school. And so it's not the responsibility of the public schools to teach our kids right from wrong. It's our responsibility. It's not the responsibility of the police to teach our kids right from wrong. When they get picked up, it's too late. Maybe they can learn it in prison, but that's not the place to learn it. You learn it at home. And here we see the failure of Israel to teach the law of God to their children. They failed to do so. Joshua had said to them in Joshua 1:13, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land.'" Remember what God said. Remember what the word of the Lord was to you through Moses. Next, we see they failed to cleave to the Lord. In Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 23, look at verse 11. "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger." I can't even go into detail tonight to tell you what this worship was. I would make some of you blush tonight if I shared with you what they were doing. And this Israel had gotten so far away from teaching God's law, living God's law, they got into this abomination of worship. Mutilating each other during worship, sex. I mean, it's just out of control. Israel was actually practicing these things. But what's amazing is every time they would repent, God would forgive them. The only remedy to get right with God is to repent and return. It's the only remedy. We can't give extra money and make restitution. God wants our heart. God wants our life, and he wanted Israel to return. Look at verse 18 of Judges 2. "And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge." Not with the people, with the judge. "And delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them." Again, how tragic it is that God was working through individuals, but not the nation. It was the individual that God would raise up that would obey God. But then it was the people that stood by and just got little tidbits that were falling off their table instead of feasting with the Lord at the table. Tragic thing. We have the first judge now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. His name is Othniel. Now, this particular judge is actually Caleb's son-in-law. Now, this is interesting. I would hope and pray that this influence of Caleb ran off on his son-in-law. And this young man was the very first judge. The name Othniel means God is might. There isn't a whole lot said about this young man. There's only 11 verses recorded about him. But as we get into some of these judges, there's like nothing written about him. But this particular one, 11 verses, and this guy was quite a warrior for the Lord. He was a man that believed in God, and no doubt it was the influence of Caleb that had totally transformed this young man's life. The second one is the second judge. His name is Ehud in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. Now, this judge Ehud actually killed Eglog, who was the king of Moab. And I want to read this story because you want to talk about a rather graphic story. Look at verse 20 of Judges 3. And Ehud came to him to Eglon, to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. This is one of my favorite bedtime stories. I love this story. This just warms your heart, doesn't it? I mean, you talk about a Charles Bronson book. I mean, this book here is like Schwarzenegger, Steven Seagal, the whole thing all wrapped up into one. We get into some of these, and you aren't going to believe some of the stuff that happens in this book. But he records this wicked, wicked king of Moab. And he goes in, and the king was expecting this guy to be right-handed, but he was from the tribe of Benjamin. It's interesting, the tribe of Benjamin had a bunch of left-handed folks. They were left-handed warriors. So he pulled out the old left hand. Watch those with left hand. They never know what they're going to do. And so this little lefty here goes in here, and he kills this king. This third judge is Shamgar in Judges 3:31, just this one verse about this one judge, and it says in verse 31, and after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now, an ox goad is almost, it's kind of like a whip. It's a long piece of wood. I was reading a description of one about 10 feet long. One end of it was like a sword, and the other end had this metal tip on it. And they would use it to motivate the ox. Well, this guy used that thing to kill 600 men. I mean, this, you talk about the exterminator. This is it right here. Or the Terminator, you could call him. I mean, this guy, can you imagine one guy killing 600 people with a tool that you're supposed to prod an ox with? You talk about God doing whatever he wants to do and using whatever he wants to use. The fourth judge is Deborah. And this is often called Deborah and Barak. And Judges 4 and 5. Now, I got to tell you, this is often a passage that is used by those that think that women can be pastors and women can be leaders in the church. And they all say, well, hey, look at Deborah. I challenge you to read these two chapters because what you'll find out is that during this time, the only reason God used Deborah is because the guys were a bunch of wusses is the only reason. There wasn't a man. There wasn't any man that would do what God asked him to do. God even gives the opportunity to bear it, to deliver Israel. And he says, I won't do it unless I can hold Deborah's hand. Basically is what he says. I won't even do it unless I take her with me. And that was his plan. But it's interesting in Hebrews 11:32, Barak is actually listed as the man of faith. So he's listed as a man of faith, but really, he was a man that was really, in a lot of ways, cowardly. You know what's interesting? If you want to do an interesting contrast between Barak and Samson, they both were ladies' men. They really were. Except you look at Barak, and the influence of that woman led him to do great things. Of course, the influence to Samson by women led him down the wrong path. You know, we can be influenced by those that we hang with. And it's a tragic thing when a man allows other people to direct their life, especially down the wrong path. And it's unfortunate when we get to Samson that that was the case. We have what is called the Song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5. And the description of this song, it describes the terrible state of society at Israel's time. Now look at chapter 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. They couldn't even go to ATM back in the day of Judges. I mean, it was just rough. I mean, you had to kind of find weird ways to get around. You know why? Because it was out of control. It was a society that was just out of control. And this song here kind of probably was probably had a country beat to it, to kind of country western songs are always depressing. So this probably was a country western song that was a hit during that time, talking about how bad everything was. And verse 7 says, and the pleasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until Deborah rose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 Israel. So the guys were just little wimps during this period of Israel's history. Just a terrible, terrible time. Then in chapter 5, verses 24 through 27, we have this woman, Jael, who kills Sisera, who was a king. Now, this is another one of those graphic scenes. Verse 24, most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, and her right hand for the workman's hammer, and she struck Sisera. She smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. This is another favorite bedtime. I like this. This is a great story. Verse 27. Between her feet he bowed, and he fell. He lay between her feet. He bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. So she took a tent peg and drove it right through his head into the ground. I mean, this is, you got to like a woman like this. I mean, she knows what she wants. I mean, so anyway, I mean, you read this and you think, God, this time is out of control. Then we have judge number 5, Gideon. Now, this is a very well-known judge. Chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 32. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11:32. Now, he is called a man of faith. But as we get into it, we see that he had many shortcomings in his faith. But let's kind of keep something in mind. Gideon was a farmer. He wasn't a trained warrior. Now, if he was a trained warrior and we read through these chapters, we'd say, oh, come on. But he wasn't. He was a farmer. Matter of fact, when God found him, he was hiding. And God says, oh, mighty man of valor. And he's hiding, you know. And so this guy was a farmer. He was a farmer. And so it is quite amazing how God used this man. In chapter 6, verses 36 through 40, we have the sign of the fleece. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard Christians use this. I'm going to lay a fleece before the Lord. And they'll say, you know, God, if this is your will, let the fleece be wet and the ground dry. And then he does it the reverse order. Now, when you read the context, God told them what to do. And he's saying, well, Lord, I really need to be sure. So a fleece is not really a good way to determine God's will when we already know what God wants us to do. When God tells us what to do, it is really a sin to put a fleece before God, because we're then being disobedient, as in this case. And so often we look at this as an act of faith to lay a fleece down, but it's really an act of disobedience, because God had already told Gideon what he wanted him to do. And so God had to basically just appease Gideon. We have Gideon's 300 chosen men in Judges chapter 7. Gideon starts out with 32,000 men to go up against this innumerable men of Midian. I mean, just innumerable. And he has 32,000. And so God comes up with this plan to thin them out. So he starts with 32,000 and God whittles it down to 300 men. And God goes, okay, now we can have some victory. I'd be going, I'd be like freaking out. You know, you're going up against as much men as the sand of the seashore, and you start with 32,000, you get down to 300. I don't know if those are good odds. Well, the point was God was going to bring the victory. And God brought the victory through an unusual means. He used clay pots with torches in them and trumpets. They blew the trumpets, and simultaneously they broke the clay pots that had torches in them. And what a beautiful picture of God bringing victory through our lives. The Bible calls us clay vessels. We're clay vessels. And Timothy calls us vessels of honor. And isn't it true that when these vessels are broken, the light of God shines through us? It's when we're broken and we're depleted of ourselves, then we're out of the way and people can see God living inside of us. It's often when we're going through the most difficult times of our life, that's when the light shines the brightest. Not because someone calls you and said, Uncle Harry just died, you just inherited $10 million. Oh, watch me shine for the Lord, you know. But oh, when, you know, your wife or you have a good friend that comes down with a disease, or you lose your job, or you come down with an illness yourself, or some tragedy happens, that's when the clay pot breaks and people can see the light of God, the torch inside of you. And that's exactly what God did through Gideon. And I think God's still doing that today. It's when we are weak, then we're strong. That's when God can be magnified through us. And so we have a rather sad ending of Gideon. In Judges chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, we have this man who says, I will not be your king. My sons will not be your king. God will be your king. And then we see him in the last days of his life making this ephod, symbolizing the priesthood, and Gideon making his own priesthood. It ultimately led to Israel falling into idolatry and further apostasy. One said it this way, what the Midians could not do by means of the sword, Satan accomplished with earrings. Because that's what he did. He said, hammer your earrings. They make this ephod. And so he makes this false worship, an altar of worship. And it caused Israel to play the harlot against the Lord and to fall into apostasy. You know, it doesn't matter how well we start. It's how well we finish. Some people start out real on fire for the Lord, but as time goes by, they begin to kind of wind down. And that's what we see with Gideon. He started out so well and so humble, but he finished so sadly. Judge number 6, excuse me, is Abimelech. Judges chapter 8, verses 33 through chapter 9, verse 57. It mentions about him in verse 30. Now, Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. He was a polygamist. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Now, Shechem is really an interesting place. Shechem was a place that Joshua had the people recommit themselves, but Shechem was also a place of compromise. So in the book of Judges, Shechem, I put next to this in my notes, I put spiritual confusion. Because on one hand in Shechem, it was a place that you could dedicate yourself to God. On the other hand, it was a place where you could compromise. So we see this son that came out of this polygamous relationship is now raising this son Abimelech in the city of Shechem, the city of compromise. We read in chapter 9, verse 1, and Abimelech, the son of Zerubbabel, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of his household and of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you that 70 men, all the sons of Zerubbabel, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? And also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith. So this false idolatrous worship center, they gave money to his campaign. Boy, it sounds like something you read in the Sun Telegram, doesn't it? So they take this campaign money and they give it to him. Which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Zerubbabel, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. So he goes to his own family and then kills 70 of his own brothers. You talk about a man self-promoting himself, wanting to be the judge, wanting to be the ruler. Now you think, where's the outrage? where you hear about a family member killing 70 other family members. There's no outrage. Look at verse 23. And then God sent an evil spirit against Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Zerubbabel might come and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brother. And the old expression is, what goes around comes around. I put down Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. It's amazing that there's no outcry. So God steps in and raises up the people to make the wrong right. The seventh judge, number 7, is Tola in Judges chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Not a lot said about this judge. Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1 says, now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of whatever, the son of Dodo, that should tell you something right there, the man of Issachar, rose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamar in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamar. Now, that's all it says. Some commentators believe he was a fairly good judge because it didn't say anything negative about him, but he did judge 23 years. Judge number 8 is Jar in Judges chapter 10, verses 3 and 5. And it says, and after him, Jar, the Gileadite, rose and judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that they are called Havoth-Jireth to this day. Now, this individual, we can safely say, was a polygamist. Can we say that? So here's a polygamist that we go on to note. He has 30 sons, and along with that, 30 donkeys. Now, we look at it and we say, what's the big deal? Well, in Bible times, specifically Old Testament, donkeys were like the Lexuses of their day. That's what it was, or the BMWs of their day. Matter of fact, kings never rode horses. They rode on donkeys. When Jesus rode in on the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, he rode on a donkey. And this is what a king would ride on. And so he had 30 sons, 30 donkeys, and they ruled over 30 cities. So safely to say, this man was a polygamist. Along with that, there was some definite nepotism going on. You got 30 of his kids ruling 30 cities. And so he ruled a total here, when you add both of them up, a total of 45 years between these two judges. Notice chapter 10, verse 10. Notice this insincere repentance here in the middle of the book. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. Now, this sounds really good, but this is called crocodile tears. You know what I'm talking about? Where people say, oh, I've sinned against God. But if you go down to verse 15 and 16, you'll see genuine repentance and you'll see the difference. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. See the difference? The one says, God, I'm guilty. Do to us what you will. Notice they forsake the other gods and they begin to worship the true and living God. That's genuine repentance. The first one is, I'm sorry for the mess I'm in. And you can always tell genuine repentance. Genuine repentance always has with it the idea of restitution or trying to make things right. Someone commits murder, undoubtedly they will ask for forgiveness from the family. And we see this a lot on television when they'll interview someone that's murdered several people and they'll say, you know what, I'd do it again. There's others that will weep on television and say, I was so wrong, I've destroyed a family. And so, again, we see genuine repentance here. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, describes the sorrow of God and the sorrow of the world. And again, they are quite different. Judge number 9 is Jephthah. We see him in Judges chapter 10, verses 6 through chapter 12, verse 7. Now, We pick it up in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Now, we noted a couple weeks ago, none of us have control over our family tree. I think most of us would agree we've had quite a few nuts come off our family tree. And I think all of us would agree with that. We all have those nuts that haven't fallen very far from the tree. And we have no control over to what family we are birthed into. But what we do have a responsibility is what legacy we leave behind. That is our decision. I do not believe that there are any illegitimate children. There's illegitimate adults or parents, but not children, because the child didn't choose to be brought into this world. And here, it's a shame to see the way that Jephthah is being treated. Yes, he was accordingly an illegitimate child through a prostitute. Yes, he had no control over that. But it's amazing as we read the story how God compensates this, how God raises this man up that everybody hates to become the next judge in Israel. We notice in verse 3 of chapter 11, "So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him." Look at verse 5. "And when the Ammonites attacked the leaders of Gilead," isn't that interesting, "they sent for Jephthah in the land of Tob, and they said, 'Come and be our commander. Help us fight the Amorites.' And Jephthah said to them, 'Aren't you the ones who hated me and drove me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?'" Now, isn't that classic? Do you know people that only show up when they're in trouble? I mean, this is a classic thing that we see happen. And so they come to him and ask for his help. And they say in verse 8, "Because we need you," they reply. And if you will lead us into battle against the Ammonites, we will make you ruler over the people of Gilead." So they're saying, "You take us into battle, you're victorious, and you can be our leader." Now, Jephthah goes into battle. He makes a vow to the Lord, chapter 11, verse 30. "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If thou will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" Verse 34. "And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about that when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back.'" Now, when you read the rest of the chapter, he did not literally sacrifice his daughter to the Lord. But what he did was he made a commitment that she would be perpetually given over to God. She would never be married. She would be a virgin the rest of her life. Thus, it would keep his seed or his name from going on. And what a dangerous thing it is to make rash commitments to God. How dangerous it is to make rash vows to the Lord. Saying, "Oh God, if I do this, if I do that, I'll give my life to you." It's like the roofer that's on the roof, just the heathen roofer. And he's on the roof, and all of a sudden the jack that he's on slips and he starts to slide down the roof. And he's going, "Oh God, save me. God, if you'll save me, I'll give my life to you." And as he's just getting ready to fall off the roof, a nail catches his belt buckle. And he goes, "It's okay, God, a nail got me." You see, we can make these vows to the Lord, and God expects us to follow through. We don't have to make vows to the Lord, but if we do make a vow to the Lord, God expects us to keep it. And Jephthah, of course, brought shame to himself because his seed could not continue. Now, Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 7 is Ephraim's obnoxious attitude. Now, this is amazing because Ephraim didn't join Jephthah when he went to battle. And when you read these chapters, you know, Ephraim never pulls his sword out. And so they come and they're all upset with Jephthah that they weren't invited to fight. It kind of reminds you of France. We didn't invite them to fight with us or something, you know. And so you have this group here that doesn't like to fight. And so they get upset with Jephthah that Jephthah didn't invite them to fight. And so what he tells them is he basically tells them to dry up. He says, you know what? You're not going to get any help. I'm not doing anything for you. And they threaten actually to come and burn him down in his own house. Here's a guy that's delivered them, and now they're threatening to kill him. And so Jephthah and his men come up with this ingenious way to find out who these Ephraimites were. And in chapter 12, verse 6, this is an interesting little thing that he comes up with. And so when they would say to them, say now Shibboleth, but they said Sibboleth, because they could not pronounce it correctly, they would seize him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. And thus there fell at that time 42,000 men from Ephraim. He had the last laugh. And he literally, you have this civil war now between one of the judges and Ephraim, and 42,000 died. The word Shibboleth means a test for determining if you belong. I think the church has its own little shibboleths where we see if people belong and if they belong with us or if they can be part of our little group or something like that. And I think that's rather tragic. I think some of the darkest hours in American history, of course, is when there's been civil wars. And here you see a civil war in which Israel kills 42,000 of its own. The 10th judge is Ibzan in Judges 12, verses 8 through 10. This man, again, was a polygamist. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he judged for 7 years. Judge number 11 is Elon in Judges 12, verses 11 and 12. And this man judged 10 years. This is all it says about these men. Judge number 12 is Abaddon. And he's in Judges 12, verses 13 through 15. It's interesting, verse 14. And he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Again, a man quite affluent, again, quite wealthy, and of course, a polygamist. I mean, you know, again, anytime you read polygamy in the scripture, it's never, ever blessed. I mean, when you read through all the different times when we went through the book of Genesis, we noted with Abraham when he had this relationship with Hagar and Sarah, and you look at, you know, Rebecca and the situation with Leah and all of that, and Rachel and Leah, and you look at just the turmoil that was caused there. And it's a rather tragic thing. One person said the wages of polygamy is 2 mother-in-laws. That's that in itself. It should tell you something. I love the Mark Twain one. This was a funny one. Mark Twain one time was arguing with a Mormon, and a Mormon was trying to convince Mark Twain that polygamy was acceptable. And it got quite heated, as the story goes. And so finally, the man says to Mark Twain, just give me one argument that proves that polygamy is wrong. And Mark Twain says, that's easy. No man can serve 2 masters. And it did it right there. When you get home, your wife will explain it to you. And so anyway, but again, polygamy was never blessed by God. All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, again, God said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so that was always God's plan. 13th judge, last judge, is Samson. This is Judges 13 through chapter 16, verse 31. Now, here's a man who was a deliverer who couldn't deliver himself. Now, this is you talk about a paradox. Here's a man who fought God's battles by day and played with the devil at night. I mean, this guy is an unusual individual. The name Samson means sunny. That's what his name, like Sunny Boy. That was his name, Sunny. Now, when you look at his birth and you look at his family background, this young man had a miraculous birth. He was promised by an angel. And when Samson came on the scene, he brought joy to his family. I mean, he was just a light and just a glory to the family. You talk about a godly family. Samson came from two God-fearing parents. But a godly home is not a guarantee of a godly life if the godly life is rejected. And Samson, from birth, had the commitment of a Nazarite. We talked about, again, the John the Baptist and so forth that had taken this commitment of the vow of a Nazarite. We looked at it when we were going through, I believe it was the book of Leviticus. We looked at a Nazarite and what a vow it was. And Samson was brought up with a Nazarite vow. But we see him in chapter 14, verse 4, taking a Philistine wife. When you read the account, it says he went down to Timnah. Anytime the Bible says you go down, it's never good. So he goes down to Timnah to marry this Philistine woman. Now, notice this verse here in Judges 14:4. It says, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, it was at this time that the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Now, what God did was God overruled Samson's decision. Samson was wrong for desiring a Philistine for a wife. But God overrode that and used it as an occasion for him to kill Philistines. Now, that doesn't mean that we can disobey God and do what we want to do and God will make the wrong right. That's called presumption. And that we should never do that. It's like a Christian marries a non-Christian. Well, I'll just win them to the Lord. Instead of being a witness, you'll be a nitwit is what you'll be. Because you know what? You're defying what the Bible says. Now, Samson did it and God had a plan. God overrode Samson's plan. We also see Samson's, this one-man army. In Judges 15, you want to read an incredible chapter, and don't read it now, but chapter 15, you want to talk about a Clint Eastwood chapter. This is it right here. I mean, this is it. Harry Callahan, this is it, right? I mean, this is Dirty Harry right here, chapter 15. I mean, here's this guy that's upset because his wife is given away. He takes two foxes, ties their tails together with a torch and sets them free into the grain fields of the Philistines. And these foxes run through and burn down all their grain fields. Then he's still ticked off and he grabs a jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. I mean, this guy literally is a one-man army. I mean, it's just an incredible chapter to watch Samson. But then we come to chapter 16, where Samson's downfall to Delilah. You know, you read that chapter, and as you're reading it, you're going, is this guy rowing with one oar or what? You know, yeah. Here's this woman saying, oh, tell me where your strength is if you really love me. So he tells her something, and they come in and tie him up, and he breaks the bonds, and later she says, if you really love me, you'll tell me how I can destroy you. Tell me how I can do it if you really love me. And so then he tells her some other thing. She does it again and does it again. And go, is this guy all there? I mean, definitely a few bricks short of a load. I mean, this guy is not there. He's not there. And so, but what it is it's sin. Sin blinds us. We think we're in control. And Samson thought, just like before, I'll just shake it off and I'll be okay. But eventually, he breaks his final commitment to the Lord by cutting off his hair. God departs from Samson, and they take Samson, they arrest him, they gouge his eyes out. In the closing scene of Samson's life, we see this man, this superhuman individual with his eyes gouged out, walking this treadmill, you might say. And there the people bring him out that he might amuse them. And his very last feat that Samson does is he prays that he can take more out as he commits suicide. And Samson kills more through that. In Judges 16:30, Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all of his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. But what a tragic ending A man that had no control over his own passions. How sad it is to see that within the church where people disqualify themselves. Over the years, I have had pastor friends that are no longer in the ministry, and I just watched it, and it's so tragic. I mean, you go to retreats with these guys, you talk with them on the phone during the week, and it's so tragic to see them fall. The Bible says, "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." All of us are susceptible to sin. Sin starts out in just a small, small way. And eventually it comes and it will consume us. And that's what we see in the life of Samson, a man who was controlled by his flesh. Now, chapter 17 through 21 now is, we see in chapter 17, 18 is idolatry and a man-made priesthood. Look at Judges 17:5. And the man Micah had a shrine and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Again, a very, very tragic time. Those two chapters describe just the idolatry, the stuff that was going on. Chapter 19, this chapter is a rough, rough chapter. This chapter includes immorality, gang rape, and murder, and mutilation. I mean, you talk about a rough chapter. The story is told of a man of the tribe of Levi who has a concubine and he gets her from Bethlehem. He takes her to his home there in Jerusalem and she plays the harlot and runs away from him and goes back to her dad's house. So he goes back to her house there and in Bethlehem to get his wife back. And as he's talking to her father-in-law, he encourages him to stay and to stay. So he stays for several days. And so he decides that, no, I can't stay any longer. I need to head back. So as he's heading back, he gets midway back home and he stops in a town called Gibeah. And there the Benjamites are controlling this area of Gibeah. And so one of the worst things in Bible times is for someone to accuse you of lacking in hospitality. Well, what happens is a man invites him into his house. And during the night, some homosexuals show up. This is just like, again, Genesis chapter 19. Some homosexuals show up and they said, "We want this man to come out so we can have relations with him." And the man says, "You can't do that." And he goes, "I'm here." And he goes, "How about, you know, if you take my," I think it was his daughter. I can't remember. And so he offers to put his daughter out there with these guys. And so this man says, "No, don't do that. Let me give you my concubine." So he puts his concubine out. And the story goes that they rape this concubine. And so the next day, as he opens the door, his concubine falls on the floor. He loads her up on his donkey. He takes her back home and cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her out into Israel, each piece to each tribe. I mean, you'd think that there would be this major outcry. I mean, what is going on with Israel? What is happening in this society? And so what happens? Chapter 20, we have the civil war that breaks out. It says, "Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. And it's so tragic. They were saying, "Well, you know what? It's an unfortunate thing that happened," but they didn't want to deal with sin. So what happens is Israel comes up with a plan, says, "If Benjamin's going to be like that, we're making a vow that no one intermarries with Benjamin." But then as time went on, they realized that if there's no intermarrying, there'll be no more tribe of Benjamin. So you see Israel just creating problem after problem because they have not consulted the Lord over and over and over again. What is the lesson that we learn from this book this evening, real quickly as we conclude all of this? Is that we're living in a period of time that is similar to the book of Judges. There is no king in Israel. The people are doing what's right in their own eyes. God's people can't seem to work together. People are in bondage to various enemies. But you know what? In the process, God is raising up men and women that will trust Him. Men and women that are willing to say, "Thus says the Lord. This is what the Bible says." I may not be popular for my position, but you know what? I'll be faithful to the Lord. And that's really what God is looking for this evening from us. God's not looking for perfect people because there isn't any. God is looking for men and women that will say, you know what? I want to follow God. I know it's hard. It was hard back in the period of Judges. It's hard here today to follow the Lord. But what God is asking us is that we just take Him at His word, that we believe what He has said and trust Him. We trust Him in our relationships. We trust Him in our finances. We trust God when we put our children in school every day. All this turmoil with the schools today. I mean, this, who's thinking this Amish little one-room schoolhouse that some person would come in and murder these kids? I mean, every day we're trusting the Lord with our relationships. And that's really what God is saying here in this book, is that we can't take ourselves serious, but we had better take God serious. We had better trust Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your word, and I thank You for this book. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn from it, that we not repeat the sins of Israel. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can have the brothers come on up. And I just want to read a passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Of course, this is communion time, and what a solemn time this is. And I was thinking of this passage that speaks to us about the table of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing?"